Christ's name, amen. Partiality, prejudice, and bias. I titled our message, Discrimination in the Church. And if I were to give each of you a 3x5 card and were to ask you this question, does discrimination exist within the Christian church, yes or no? And then to follow up on that and say, could you then list some examples maybe that you personally have experienced or that you have observed of how discrimination has existed in the church? No doubt with a congregation this size, we would have a variety of different answers to that. We may come up with things like age discrimination. And what I mean by that is that sometimes churches can give the impression that only the young are desired. We may come up with what I would call academic discrimination, meaning by that we only place people with higher academic credentials in positions of influence or positions of leadership. We may say, I made some of these terms, I don't know what you'd really call them, marital status discrimination, meaning by that either unintentionally or intentionally, we cater to just those who are married as if that's kind of a higher form of following Jesus and leaving single adults out of the conversation or out of leadership. Well, certainly we are all sensitive to racial discrimination, and rightfully so in our culture. We would say this, right, as followers of Jesus, we understand that there are not many races, that there is one race, the one that God created, the human race. Maybe we would say economic discrimination specifically against the poor. And that's what James chapter 2 is going to talk to us about. Our passage is going to teach us that discrimination, what it does is it undercuts the message of the gospel. It undermines the message of the gospel and the effects of the gospel. Did you know this, that partiality and prejudice are not unique to 2021 Americana? This is something that our world has been dealing with for centuries. There are various ways in our culture that discrimination pops itself up in greater ways than in other cultures. But if you go to another culture, their way of expressing discrimination is different than ours. And today, our passage is going to teach us this, and that every Christian in every Christian church, then we have to intentionally fight against our cultural values that are attempting to replace biblical Bible values. James chapter 2 is teaching this. That's exactly what a guy by the name of Chuck Smith did. There's a picture of Pastor Chuck, as he is affectionately known. The year was 1965. He had just taken over a small church in Costa Mesa, California. About 25 people, if I recall the story correctly. He and his wife had a heart for the hippies. And they began to reach hippies one right after another in their small church. And one Sunday morning, as Pastor Chuck was coming up to his church, someone in the church had written with a handwritten sign and placed it on the front door, "No bare feet allowed." Pastor Chuck that day decided to change his message, and he decided to preach from James chapter 2 because he felt as if that maybe someone in his congregation, although many had gotten behind the idea of we're going to reach hippies for the Lord, that some had gotten the idea that the new carpet was more important than people and their shoes that they were wearing or not wearing on their feet. And so on that day, Pastor Smith preached this message, and God would use... Well, let me put it this way. While Billy Graham is kind of traversing across the country and even into the Jim Crow South at the time and eliminating segregation, at least in his meetings, while all that was happening, a balding older man in Southern California is reaching hippies, and that movement became known as the Jesus Movement. In fact, Time magazine in the early 1970s would put a picture of a hippified Jesus on the cover and would refer to it as the Jesus Movement. And what they were talking about is what God was doing in the 1960s and 70s beginning in Costa Mesa. Here's one baptism story. I think there's one baptism picture. Here's another one of Chuck Smith on the beach preaching the gospel. And Chuck Smith was teaching his church this, that if Christ is creator of all, If Jesus is Savior of all, then Jesus' church has to be free of discrimination. And specifically in James chapter 2, the discrimination is against the poor. And so we begin reading in verse 1 where it says this: "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Pastor James is writing to his congregation that is spread across the Middle East. And he says this, that your Lord and Savior did not look like the Savior of the world. He was from the wrong town, Nazareth. He did not have the academic credentials that the rabbis, he did not have the academic pedigree that others had. He didn't have the social standing of a well-respected family. His followers were, and it was said with a scoff, fishermen, women, publicans, and sinners. And yet James says this, he is the Lord of glory. That is, don't fall for the same trap as those who rejected our Lord, because your Lord was not considered one to whom people would follow because of his background or because of his how people would view him externally. And James begins James chapter 2 with a story of a church worship service. He talks about how one man entered the back of the church auditorium. The ushers bring him in. He's got a gold ring on. He's got fine clothes. And they sit him down in just the right seat. It's the right seat because the air conditioner doesn't blow on him. There's no glare on the screens, no doubt. And it's properly social distance from everybody around. Through the same back door, another usher ushers in another individual. James says this man has shabby clothing. The word shabby there is the idea of soiled clothing, of clothing that would smell, whether it smell because it has unwashed or because of body odor. And this same usher that had sat this one man in just the right spot with in a position of visibility and even maybe influence within the church takes this same man and says to him this, "You can either sit over there or you can sit at my feet." And so what James then, with that small story, enters in for the next 12 verses or so and warns us of the dangers of discrimination, specifically discrimination against the poor. I want to show you the very first danger, and that is this, is that discrimination reveals, here's what it reveals about us, that we actually harbor evil thoughts. Look at verse 4. James says, "Have you not then made distinction among yourselves," because you say, "Sit down here," or "Sit at my feet." "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" To those who are biased against the poor, James says, "You made a category of individuals that I myself and that your Lord did not make." You manufactured a distinction based upon wealth. That is, they set themselves up as judges, as the jury themselves and the lawyers. Their governing law was this: do they have wealth? The sentence was this: if they do not have wealth, then punish them, so to speak, relationally, punish them influentially, that those who are not well off do not get to have position or relationship or in positions of influence. And God cuts to the heart of all that and says, listen, the reason why you do this is because the intentions of your heart are evil. The word judge that you see actually in the text there, that word judge is rooted in Old Testament passages. This is something that Moses, as the nation of Israel began to grow and he set up a kind of under judges, this is what he began to tell them to do. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 1, "I charge your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him." We would use the term immigrant. "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone." Why? "For judgment is God's." James says, listen, if you discriminate, if you show partiality against the poor, what you're revealing is you're revealing that your heart is actually evil. You're not revealing how you were raised. That may be true. You're revealing something deeper and that your heart is evil. Here's the second warning, and that is this, is that partiality rejects God's saving plan for all people. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, it says this, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Just as he did in chapter 1, verse 18, James is asserting something. James is saying that God's salvation towards an individual is by his divine choice. It's by God's initiation. It's by God's plan. James is saying, listen, if you are going to discriminate brothers, that's how he starts off verse 5. If you're going to discriminate brothers against the poor, I want you to know this about them, that has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Why would you discriminate or show partiality? Why would you show partiality against someone whom I have chosen in Christ? That it undermines or it rejects that God's saving plan for all people. That is, to deny a poor person as a brother or sister in Christ is to deny God's eternal plan before the foundation of the world. Now here, let me say this. James is not idealizing or spiritualizing poverty. As if to say that those who are poor are spiritual and those who are rich are always bad. That's not what he's trying to do. What he is trying to say this is, right, we know wealthy people in James 1 who are actually a part of the church. So this is not a wholesale castigation of those who are wealthy and in the church. But there was something going on amongst those Christians where they were in some way showing partiality or favoritism, and it was based primarily on people's economic background. James says that oftentimes those who are poor in this world actually are rich in faith. It is amazing that when I think of specifically, I'm thinking of elderly people and you that I have visited as a pastor, and you go into their homes and there's not a lot of wealth. It's very simple. In some cases, we may even say meager. But when you talk to them of the Lord, they are exploding with faith, with joy. How many among us has been able to serve on a mission team where it's in a culture where wealth is not prevalent, and you walk away not just with the overwhelming thought of all that God has given to us here in the States, but primarily we walk away with, wow, what faith these brothers and sisters have. That's what James is speaking about. The third danger that he warns us about is that bias. I'm intentionally using partiality, whether it's partiality or discrimination or bias. I'm changing words so that we're not just thinking of one word, that these can creep up in the most subtle of ways. That bias, what bias does, bias repudiates our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. James is going to rebuke the believers. He's going to say this, that in just a moment, that some wealthy people will attempt to kind of buy people off, and those whom they can't buy, they will bully, and those whom they bully, they will belittle, and those whom they cannot belittle, they will eventually try to bury, so to speak, which is the word for oppress, is the text here. Look at verse 6, where we read, "You," he says to the brothers and sisters in Christ, "you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you?" That's the idea of bury. "And the ones who drag you into court." You are highlighting, you are prioritizing, you are giving people who are wealthy places of influence and places of priority. But these ones, these wealthy ones that James is speaking of, they're actually the ones who are oppressing those who are poor. Potentially charging exorbitant interest on loans. potentially foreclosing on loans and actually taking away people's property or people's homes. James says, when you do that, you're actually repudiating that those poor people are your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is, Christian, you have more in common with someone who's at a different economic level than you do with your neighbor. James is saying this, is that you have more in common with people in this church because of Christ than people who are your equals at work. James is saying to undermine that, to somehow prioritize or highlight those who are wealthy simply because they have wealth, that actually undermines and repudiates our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't you know that they're doing this to your brothers and sisters in Christ, is what James is saying. He says this, don't you realize that those who bully your brothers and sisters, they go another step further and they blaspheme Christ. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, he says this, are they not the ones you're favoring, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. To give priority to those who, though they have economic status, to give priority to them over someone who doesn't have wealth. Because sometimes those individuals who don't know Christ are actually blaspheming the name of God, and you're giving priority to them. As if you favor the wealthy above your brothers and sisters, you're repudiating the unity you share. Here's the fourth warning. And that is this, is that preferential treatment denies the Bible's most basic teaching. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, what is the royal law? Here it is. You shall love the neighbor, you love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. James says preferential treatment for one person above another actually denies the Bible's most basic underlying teaching, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. What does our Lord call this commandment when he's teaching? He says, this is the greatest commandment, right? In fact, on all this and loving God hang all the other Old Testament commandments. James doesn't call it the greatest commandment. He calls it our royal law, our royal decree. Do you remember the story that that's recorded in the Gospels? Jesus tells the story of a lawyer who knew the law well. And he asked Jesus what he could do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus' response is, well, what is in the law? To which the lawyer said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. To which then, the astute lawyer then asked this question of Jesus. Well, who is my neighbor? He wasn't asking for clarification on what it means to love the Lord your God with your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. The clarification that this lawyer wanted was, who's my neighbor? And so then what did Jesus do? Jesus begins to tell him a story. He tells them a story that you and I end up coming to know as the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. He tells a story of a Jewish man who is on the pathway to Jericho, if I'm recalling the story correctly. And he's beaten by thieves and robbers, and he's left to lie on the side of the road dead. And in the story, as Jesus begins to tell the story, he tells first of all about a Levite who walked down the road, a Jewish man. He's a Levite, and he sees this half dead man on the side of the road, and so he chooses to walk on the other side. The second person in the story is that of a priest who comes walking up again on this man lying half dead, and he chooses to walk on the other side. And then Jesus leaves the punchline for the third character in the story. And he says a Samaritan came walking by. If you know anything about the New Testament history, and specifically Jewish history, you know that ethnically, racially, we would say this, is that there was great animosity between Samaritans and Jewish people. Samaritans had Jewish blood in them, but it traced all the way back to the Old Testament era where there was disobedience by the northern tribe, intermarrying and intermingling. They'd actually set up a different place of worship up in the north. And the true place of worship was in the south there in Jerusalem. And so it had gone on for not decades. It had gone on for centuries. And so when he gets to the third character and he says that this good Samaritan, this Samaritan comes up and sees this man half dead. And he picks this man up and lays him on his own donkey and takes him to the inn, or to what you and I would refer to as the hospital, and takes care of all his needs. Jesus then turns to the man after telling the story and says, which of these was the neighbor? And the Bible says that the man, his face fell. He walked away. The answer to the question, who is your neighbor, is the answer to that question is this: whoever's in need is your neighbor. We say something like this around here from time to time, is that we do for one what we wish we could do for everyone. And so as you see needs yourself, whether at work or whether you are in your neighborhood or in your apartment complex, you do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. James is saying that extending courtesy to the wealthy while denying the poor is to deny Jesus' most basic teaching, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Brothers and sisters, when we think about even within our own country, and we think about what are regularly known as culture wars, do we understand this when we're talking about culture wars and we're talking about those hot kind of political hot button issues that oftentimes at least Christians are known for? We could go through some of those issues. Do we understand this, that when we're talking about those, that people who are of a different opinion on the other side, they are not the enemy. They are the ones to be won to Christ through our love. And James is saying that it is Jesus' most basic teaching by which people know that we are followers of Christ. Here's the fifth warning. There's six of them. I'm going through them quickly. And that is this, is that favoritism, discrimination, bias, preferential treatment, however you want to say it, favoritism makes one guilty of breaking all of God's law. And the reason why James is bringing up is because the idea is that a good believer would be obeying the Ten Commandments. They would not be committing adultery. They would not be murdering. And it's not by accident that Pastor James is going to use two of the more egregious of the Ten Commandments as an example. So look at verse 9. Where he says this: if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James is using two commandments that many would have thought themselves to be righteous in. That, well, at least I didn't break one of the big commandments. At least I didn't do one of those. And James is saying, listen, if you commit murder, but you don't commit adultery, it's as if you've broken all of the law. What James is going after is for those who at least externally have kind of checked all their religious boxes, that he's saying to them this, is that if you think that your righteousness is in what you are doing, but you are not treating your brothers and sisters with equality or with the same level of kindness and friendship as you would someone of wealth, I want you to know this, that you're not just breaking that one law, you're actually breaking all the law, O righteous one. Pastor James says this, that your favoritism makes you guilty of not just breaking the royal law, but you actually have broken all of God's law. Here's the sixth and final danger of discrimination. I read it this way, that discrimination concludes in judgment by God. It's almost as if James is saying that saving the last card, the heaviest card for the end. Kind of a weighty card, and saying, listen, if none of those arguments kind of pushed you over the edge or tipped you in the right direction, I want you to know this, that if you continue with partiality, if you continue with bias, if you continue with discrimination, judgment is coming. And that because breaking God's law in one part, it makes you guilty of breaking all of God's law. Because partiality denies Jesus' most basic teaching, because partiality repudiates our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ, because partiality rejects God's saving plan, because partiality reveals that we harbor evil thoughts, James says this, repent. You're going to be judged. Look at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. We saw that law of liberty in chapter 1 towards the end. You speak and act as you're going to be judged under this law. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. What does James mean here? James, remember this, who is James? Who is the audience that James is speaking to? James is speaking to people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's not saying this, that if you show mercy, if you show generosity, graciousness, friendship towards people of a different economic level status, that somehow that gets you into heaven. That's not his point. James says there is a judgment coming. And to receive judgment is to not receive mercy. For the Christian, showing mercy towards others actually triggers God's mercy towards you. I'm going to be careful a little bit how I say that, but I do think that's exactly what James is trying to say here. This is not a judgment between heaven or hell. It's not a judgment between heaven or hell. But rather, there is a judgment at which Christians one day will stand. It is called the judgment seat of Christ. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul writes this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That is not a judgment of whether or not you're getting into heaven based upon your deeds. It is an assessment of following Christ. How do we take all these kind of warning signs from James? Do we understand this? There is nothing wrong. In fact, it is good and healthy if an elderly person walks in to say to your, 13-year-old son, stand up. Let's let her have the seat. James is not against that. James is not saying that if the president of the United States were to walk in, that we should not show respect and honor. He's not suggesting that. What James is condemning is this. James is condemning self-serving partiality, self-serving discrimination, self-serving bias, somehow seeking to ingratiate yourself to people of a different economic status in order to gain something from them. Brothers and sisters, partiality, prejudice, bias, discrimination, that is not a weakness. That is a sin before God. And when we live with a spirit of gracious and generous hospitality, I think this is what we're thinking of. This is what James is getting at, is that when we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that there is a gracious, an open, a generous spirit of hospitality to any and to all. And I want to say this. This church has demonstrated themselves in a way that does accept and affirm and welcome and graciously bring in to the life and body of our church people of all economic levels. I think of a dear brother and sister, or a dear brother specifically, who James and Jim and Karen befriended, who's now gone to be with the Lord. His name was Ron. Ron was a homeless man, and he came to faith in Jesus. And Ron didn't always check the church boxes on Sunday morning. But you know what, Grace Life? You welcomed him. You loved him. He sat, his feet were under your dinner table on Sunday afternoon, and you cared for him. You modeled the very thing that James is encouraging us to do. Grace Life, I want to say this. Let us not forget the Christian heritage that we have received. Our Lord, our Savior, was poor and homeless. Jesus' disciples were fishermen. The early church, primarily, obviously there are wealthy people in the Christian church because of James chapter 1, but the early church primarily consisted of poor people, and I know that because 70% of the Roman Empire were either at poverty level or below poverty level. The only wealth was in Rome and some of the large cities. Church history is filled with examples of individuals who were economically poor whom God used. Think about Martin Luther. He's a monk who nails 95 theses to a church door, and with that sparks the Protestant Reformation. Think about D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist post-Civil War era in Chicago, who starts Sunday schools in Chicago to teach children how to read the Bible. In fact, the whole Sunday school movement as we know it was initially started to help children who could not afford to go to school to actually begin to read. Think about George Mueller, who was a British Christian, who was the founder of 5 orphanages. He had over 10,000 children. We often hear about the great Spurgeon and all his eloquent sermons, but did you know that Spurgeon had multiple orphanages, and all of the profits that he received from the sermons that were printed, the books that were published, he took that money and he threw it right back into the orphanages. Our heritage as God's people, as a Christian church throughout the centuries, is not middle class Americana. Our heritage throughout the centuries has been God's people caring for the poor and teaching them the scriptures. This has been our heritage from the very beginning. You know, I didn't finish the story. Chuck Smith, that morning when he came in and he saw that sign that said no bare feet allowed, he ripped it out. He ripped it off the front door, and he kindly and graciously and gently taught his congregation from James chapter 2 that we ought not show partiality toward those of a different economic level. But he didn't stop there, just pulling the sign off the front door. That next week, he and a couple men ripped all that carpet out of their small auditorium. I don't know if they moved all the chairs. I don't know if they moved all the pews. But hippie after hippie began to come in and sit, and I'm sure it smelled a little bit. You know what? If you ever see what's called the Calvary Chapel, the Calvary Chapels are the children and the grandchildren of Chuck Smith. Faithful teachers of the Bible. There's a Calvary Chapel right down here the road off of Cypress, North Houston. If you know the name Greg Laurie, an evangelist, he's a Calvary Chapel guy. My point is those hundreds of and thousands of hippies that came to faith in Jesus, they became pastors and populated much of the western part of the United States. You can't go into any town of any size in western United States and not find a Calvary Chapel that's not faithfully preaching the gospel. My point is because he was obedient to the scriptures, Chuck Smith, in this passage in his church, God kindly blessed them and allowed the gospel to spread through once former hippies, now pastors. What would motivate us to do something to continue to show love and demonstrate this love to people of all economic levels? Think of our Lord in Philippians chapter 2. That he was stripped of the glories of heaven. He took on flesh and he came to serve. He did not serve those who were wealthy spiritually. He did not serve those who were of great academic intellect. Oh, there may be some in here like that. He did not come to just reach the wealthy or just reach the academic intelligentsia. He came to reach the poor sinner. Lest you forget your own heritage, let me read to you in the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Grace Life, one aspect of a gospel-saturated church is continuing to do what I believe we're about, but to guard against partiality in any way, that God may be glorified here in this church and in the generations to come.